I remember getting off the bus in eighth grade, right by my house. The screeching of tires pierced our ears as we walked on the sidewalk. The bus was parked. The smoke began to rise as we all turned and we saw the screeching of this car. Smoke rising up, and then the most terrible thing happened. A pedestrian, young kid that has just got off the bus and was going to cross the street right in front. And I still remember it so vividly. The legs flipped up, the head into the windshield, and just this terror. And have you ever seen something like that? A car accident where it's right in your mind and you can still replay it like in slow motion. Oh, it's a tragic thing. It's a terrible thing. Sometimes these, emotionally scarring or psychologically powerful moments remain marked on our minds. And that's what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at a car wreck in slow motion as we look at the downfall of King Saul. Oh, this guy had so much potential. We had so much hope for him. But here we are going to watch him flipping through the air, flipping out, walking in the flesh, spending the leadership capital that God has given him, spoiling everything that God has given. And we're going to learn some awful lessons, awfully good lessons on leadership and on stepping out and walking by faith from his son, Jonathan. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Here's the situation. We read back in chapter 13 that Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and Saul blew the trumpet. Jonathan's doing the work and the battling, and Saul is taking the credit. The chink in his armor there, his character is sort of flawed. Here's Jonathan attacking the Philistines and Saul taking the credit for it. But what's happened is the Philistines have gotten angry at Israel. These peons that were living in the Stone Age when they had the ability to smelt iron and create weapons. The Bible tells us that Israel didn't have any swords except for two and a couple of spears that belonged to Saul, the king, and Jonathan, his son. And so the Philistines are furious and they get together 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an infantry like the sand that's on the sea. I mean, you just look out and it's just this sea of people. And they've marched up and they're camping on the border of Israel. And so Saul gathers his men. He's got a massive army of 3,000 guys. Massive, just 3,000 guys compared to thousands and thousands, probably 100,000 Philistines that are on the border. But there was a test from God. Samuel told him, "Wait until I get there. When I get there, we'll say the prayer, we'll offer the blessing, we'll do the sacrifice." Well, the Philistines were coming and the people were beginning to leave Saul. The time had come for Samuel to be there. It was almost over. 7 days were almost up. So Saul did what he should have never done. He acted like a priest. That was never for the king to do. A king and a priest were two ministries that would never cross until Jesus Christ fulfilled them both. And so what Saul did was he offered the sacrifice and he blessed the people. And at that moment, Samuel came over the hill. And Saul had just done something that was taboo. He never should have done that. And Samuel said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, you weren't here and the people were leaving and the Philistines were coming. So I had to do it." This guy is like a textbook example of excuse making. Shirking responsibility, blaming others. "The Philistines did it, and you were late, and the people were leaving, and so I had to do it." And so here he is, he's offered the sacrifice, but now the people have left. He had 2,000 guys with him, these strong bodyguards, these elite troops that were with him, and his son Jonathan had 1,000 people. Well, all of them had left except 600. 600 guys that were incredibly brave, either that or they had absolutely no brains. These 600 guys were going to stand with King Saul, faithful to the end, and there was the sea of warriors on the other side. And so here they are. And one day, Jonathan wakes up and he says to his armor bearer, now these were the guys that were strong men. They would help the soldiers, especially the king, and David would become an armor bearer for King Saul later on. Not only would they bear the swords, but they would just basically be a personal assistant. So Jonathan wakes up one day, and he must just be frustrated to no end. Saul's the kind of guy that's just satisfied with a standoff. with the enemy. He's happy if he's sitting here and they're sitting there and there's this tepid peace that's just sitting there, but it's not really a victory. But Jonathan's not like that. He's not that kind of guy. He wakes up and he's probably thinking about Judges chapter 3, where Shagmar takes an ox goad, like a broom handle, and he goes out and he kills 600 Philistines. And he's thinking to himself, why in the world are we sitting here allowing the Philistines to encroach on our territory, the territory that God has given us? And Jonathan's just an amazing man. And as we look at this man, I want to encourage you to look at his character. He is like one of the most, he's like a flawless individual. There's no faults in him. And one thing I think about when I look at this is I see the downfall of Saul. I see the shining example of Jonathan. And it's an encouragement to you and I that we don't have to be like our fathers. Now, you might have a good father and you might have a bad father. Either way, you can be what God has made you to be. Saul was not a good man. He would be flawed to the core, but Jonathan had a sterling personality, an amazing character that rivals the greatest saints in the Bible. And he wakes up and he says, let's go. Let's go see what the garrison of the Philistines will do. But he didn't tell his father. And he couldn't tell his father because his father was just that kind of guy that would blow the trumpet and get in the way and be a big hassle. And so he doesn't tell his father. Now, we read about Saul in verse 2. It says there, Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah. Now, Gibeah is his home, so he's sitting at home. And he's under a pomegranate tree. We find him under a tree oftentimes. You read over in chapter 22, verse 6, he was under a tamarisk tree. Saul's the kind of guy that was always looking for the shade. And he was always looking for a place to sit down. And so we find him here. He was sitting at his home under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Now, I'm going to add a little something to that. I believe that Saul was sitting there with a spear in his hand, because that's the position, that's the posture we find him in later on in the scripture. Anytime you imagine Saul, imagine with a spear in his hand. Later on, David's going to be playing and praising the Lord with his harp and bringing the presence of God into the king's house. And there is Saul sitting there, sulking, angry, with a spear in his hand. And pretty soon he chucks that spear at David and it hits the wall and sticks in there. Later on in chapter 22, as he's sitting under the tamarisk tree, there he's sitting. And what does he have in his hand? The spear. It was kind of like a security blanket for him, but it was a security spear. Later on, we read that he's sleeping in the middle of his army, his camp. And what's at his head but a water jug, and stuck in the ground, his spear. Saul didn't go anywhere without this weapon, without this spear. This was his thing. And so imagine him here, sitting under a pomegranate tree in the shade at his home, feeling victorious with his 600 men surrounding him, doing nothing about the encroaching enemy. But Jonathan goes to see what would happen. Verse 3, it says, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ahijah, Ichabod's brother. Now, you remember Ichabod, right? Ichavod means, the chavod was the glory of God. Ich means it's left. Remember when Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli, we read about them early, they were killed in battle. And as they were killed in battle, the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive. Now, Phinehas' wife gave birth at that time. And as she gave birth, she died in childbirth. And she said, name this kid Ichabod, because the glory of God has departed. Now, why in the world would God put this here in the scripture? I think it's important because of verse 18. Verse 18 tells us that Saul had brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle. That tells us that Saul was doing the very same thing Israel did early on by treating the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky charm. Notice it says, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. So they named these rocks. And we have Red Hill and Kaina Point. We name things as well. Well, they had names for this. One was Bozez, one was Senna. The front of one faced northward toward Michmash, opposite Michmash, and the other faced opposite Gibeah. Now, the enemy was camped on the side of Michmash. Notice verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving, by many or by few. This is such a big verse. If you have a pencil, you might want to highlight it, circle it. The first word you want to look at, because the thing we notice about Jonathan is he has the right perspective on both God and on God's enemies. Notice what it says. Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. What does that have to do with anything? Did he go in there and he sneak into the latrines and he checked, were these guys circumcised? No, that's not the issue. The issue here is that these were not God's covenant people. God says, I have a relationship with you, and the sign of that relationship is circumcision. Later on, David, when he came out to fight Goliath, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? The condition of his flesh had nothing to do with it. The fact of the matter was, David knew and Jonathan knew that these guys were enemies of the Lord. These guys were not to inherit the promises of God, and as the enemies of God, they would always seek to steal the benefits and promises and blessings. And so here they were, in the land that God had given Israel, in the land that God had given his covenant people. They were not God's covenant people. They were not there to inherit the blessing, but to steal the blessing. Jonathan knows this. And he represents an act of faith or a character that says, I know who the enemies of God are. So the first thing we notice about Jonathan is he had a proper view of the enemy of God. But the second thing is he has a proper view of who God is. It's a theological statement if you ever heard one. Nothing restrains the Lord. Nothing restrains the Lord. That is a statement of theological fact, that nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. He had a proper view of God. You know, nothing restrains the Lord, but I do read over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, that Jesus was in a town, and he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. One thing that does restrain the Lord is my lack of faith, my lack of belief. I can restrain and hinder God's work because I'm just not willing to step out in faith. Not the case with Jonathan. Jonathan, he had a proper view of God. And notice what he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Who knows? Let's go check it out. Let's go see. You know, William Carey, that great missionary, the father of modern missions, he was called, was an incredible man. He was a cobbler. We don't have cobblers anymore, but a cobbler was a man who repaired shoes. Take little nails and hammer the heels back onto shoes. He would restore the leather. We don't do that now. We just buy a new pair of shoes. But he was a cobbler that became the father of modern missions. And he went and he did amazing things for God. And he said this. He said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And here is Jonathan. I mean, at this point, you'd think the armor bearer must have just said, okay, if you want to go crazy, I'll go crazy with you. You're insane. There are like a million guys out there. But look what he says. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. Twice the armor bearer refers to Jonathan's heart. I think Jonathan had this bonfire of a heart that if you got close to it, you could just feel the warmth and the heat. So much passion, so much faith, so much desire to do something great for the Lord. Just to see, I don't know what God wants to do. Let's go see. It may be. You notice that phrase there in verse 6? It may be. It may be. You know, we should all get into a ministry that is so ridiculous that it is doomed to fail unless God does something. I mean, just get in so deep over your head that there's no way it can be successful. But it may be. It may be that God wants to do something. I mean, dream big, pray big. Go big or go home, like the bumper sticker says. Go for it. Why not? Why not? What do you have to lose? And here's Jonathan. Let's go for it. I mean, who is this guy? He is awesome. I love this guy. He's got a great servant, too. It's good to be a person like this. You know, the armor, here's the thing, is the armor bearer doesn't even have a name. He's a guy that matches the faith of Jonathan. And he says, go then. He says, do all that is according to your heart. It's in your heart, go for it. You know, you don't want to be a wet blanket. Somebody comes in, I've got dreams to do something for the Lord, and you just, you know, maybe you're older and you're jaded and you've seen people fail a number of times and you go, yeah, that's not going to work. You're going to fail. You're going to flop. And you take your wet blanket and you just douse it over the flame of their faith. No way. I want to be an armor bearer like this. that says, yeah, go for it. I'm with you. We want to be people like this, that when somebody says, I got a vision to do something for the Lord, I don't know. It may be that God wants to do it. By the way, God can do anything he wants. Nothing restrains the Lord. He can do it. We want to be the people that say, okay, here's some fuel for your fire. Here's some firewood. Let's go for it. Stoke that flame. Go then, he says. What a good guy. What a good servant. And so he's going to go with him. You've heard the story of the Lone Ranger and Tonto. There they were riding through the canyon. And out from the peak of the surrounding hills, all these Indians pop up, their war paint on their face, their feathers out of their cap. And the Lone Ranger's pretty happy because he's got Tonto with him. And the Lone Ranger turns to Tonto and says, what should we do, Tonto? What should we do? And Tonto looks back and says, what mean we, white man? Jonathan's armor bearer is not like that. He says, you're in it, I'm in it. Let's go for it. I'll risk my life. If God's put it on your heart, you got faith. You got a heart that's burning with passion. I'm with you. Let's go. Let's do it. Awesome. Awesome. So Jonathan, he took it as confirmation, I believe, because his response is, very well. Okay. If you're in it, then I'm in it. Very well. Let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And here's the proof of whether or not they're going to put something out before the Lord. They're not just going on blind faith. He says, if they say thus to us, you know, they're up on this hill, up on Michmash. If they say, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place. We will not go up to them. So if these Philistines are aggressive, and they say, hey, wait there, hold it, halt, seize, you know, and they start coming toward us, we're going to back off. We're not going to go up. It's not going to be from the Lord. However, but verse 10, if they say thus, come up to us, you know, they're just getting out of bed, just drinking their coffee. Eh, come on up, boys. We'll show you something. And that's what they say. If they say thus to us, come up, then we will go up. Because that means the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign for us. So both of them, verse 11 says, they showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Because all the Jews, they had run, and they're hiding in caves and hiding in the bushes, just camping out. The Philistines are coming. They're just dreadfully afraid. And so here the Philistines begin mocking. Oh, look at the little gophers coming out of the ground. The little rats are coming out of their caves. So notice what they say. Verse 12, then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and to his armor bearer and said, come up and we will show you something. Come up here, go, boys. We're going to school you in the lessons of warfare. Come on up. We'll teach you a thing or two. And boy, if you've ever taken a step of faith, you know what's going on in Jonathan and his armor bearer, because this is the sign of confirmation. So Jonathan looks at his armor bearer and he says, come up after me. Let's go. For the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Awesome. He opens the doors and we go through them. Notice how Jonathan was ready. You know, Jonathan wasn't way back sitting with his dad under the pomegranate tree, holding onto his spear. Well, maybe God will open the doors. You know, he was ready. He was available. He said, let's go and we will see. And that's essential for taking a step of faith. It's not breaking the door down. It's not demanding, God, do this. This is what I want to do. It's saying, hey, I'm going to knock. And if the Lord opens the door, I will be ready to step through it. And here's Jonathan. He's ready to step through the door. God opens the door. And notice what happens. Verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, the armor bearer killed them. So this is what I love, is Jonathan's a wrestler. So he's climbing up this hill. It's a steep hill. The other day I hiked up Cocoa Head with a friend of mine. And we went around the backside. And there's a natural arch. There's a land bridge that goes up. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But as you get there, you know, it looks pretty cool, but then it gets really steep. And you've got to climb, you know, you've got to lean, and you're climbing up a steep face. And this is what Jonathan was doing. And as he's getting to the top, here come the Philistines. Hey, check it out. These gophers are going for it, you know. Jonathan said, let's go for it. They call us gophers. We're going to go. So, you know, they climb up, and here Jonathan, he's doing, and I just picture this because I love wrestling. I'm a wrestler. And he's taking him down. And the armor bearer is coming afterwards, and he's bearing the armor. He's like, stab him, stab him. Oh, here he comes, stab him. But here's the amazing thing. Listen, Jonathan gave his sword to his armor bearer. This blows my mind because this speaks to me in a spiritual way. Here is Jonathan. Not only does he have incredible faith, but he's incredibly selfless. If I'm going to go to battle, I mean, this is how much faith he had. He says, let's go fight these guys. And the armor bearer, you know, okay, here's your sword. And I'm just going to walk into the... And Jonathan, you know, he says, why don't you take the sword? You can have it. If God's going to do this great thing, let's just... You hold the sword, and I'll just, you know, use kung fu. You know, I'm going to do my thing. But it speaks to me because I feel like this is my calling in life, and I think it's your calling to a certain degree, is give the sword to your neighbor. And that's what I do, is as I take the word of God, which is called the sword of the Spirit, and I want to give it to my friends. I want to give it to those that I'm teaching, that those that I'm leading, and say, here, you take the sword. You use the sword. You take the weapon, and you win the victory. And here, Jonathan, he's taking him down, and the armor bearer is taking him out. Awesome. Selfless. Incredible. And so the first slaughter. So as they go, they're going through just about a half an acre of land. I mean, it was a small area. And it says there that the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. So they kept coming, you know, and they thought they could take him. You ever wonder, I mean, after like 15 guys have been taken out, you ever see those movies? They just keep coming and you think, bro, he's already killed like 1,000 guys. You're not, I mean, how did Samson kill 1,000 guys with the jawbone of a donkey? They just rushed in. I think I can get him. 999 guys have failed. Oh, get him. And he runs in, whack, it's over, you know? And so here is Jonathan. He takes one after another after another. And after, you know, just in a small area, not much bigger than this building, not much bigger than this place, there's 20 guys dead. And it says that God begins to shake the ground. Notice in verse 15, there was a trembling in the camp, in the field. So they were trembling. The men of the Philistines started shaking. And among all the people in the field. So there was an earthquake in the ground there. You know, it was like God was saying, all right, you're going to step out in faith. I'm going to answer. And, you know, the Lord punches the ground. Maybe the ground shakes. And they start thinking, this is spiritual. This is radical. Something's happening. Their minds are blinded now. They're sort of disorientated. They can't see what's going on. And they begin to fight against themselves. And the garrison of the raiders, verse 15, they also trembled and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and on his knees. On his knees. And there was a great trembling in the camp of the enemy. It has been said before that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And here's Jonathan on his knees and the enemy trembling before him. Now, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah, there they were on the other side of this ridge. By the way, before we move on, a piece of trivia for you. In World War I, Major Allenby of the British forces was in Palestine, which it was called at the time, battling against the Turks. On his map, his deployment map, he noticed that the Turks' encampment was in Michmash. Sounded familiar to him. He searched the scriptures like the Bereans, and he found this story, 1 Samuel chapter 14, Michmash, Bozez, Senna, narrow pass, a few men climbing up a hill, doing battle in a small, he brought one of his leaders, one of his commanders, and they read the story together, and they said, there must be a narrow pass that gets up to Michmash. Between these two horns, between these two opposite-facing rocks, just like Jonathan saw. Guess what they did? They sent a small division of men. They found the pass. They went up. The very few Turks that stood in their way were wiped out without a sound. By the morning, they had camped up there, World War I, and in the morning, when the light dawned, the rest of the Turkish encampment saw that the British were well on their way, and they fled. It was a replication of this very battle. So what happens with Jonathan was the same thing that happened with Allenby. They got up, they made their encampment, and as soon as they did, the enemy began to melt away. And that's what it says in verse 16. The watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. and they went here and there. So they see just this movement in the enemy troops. What are they doing? Are they gearing up for battle? Are they going to attack? No, it doesn't look like they're going to attack. They're going here and there. It looks like they're in confusion. What's going on over there? What's happening? It looks like they're being defeated, but we didn't do anything. See, they're just going crazy. The men are waking up. Maybe they're hungover. They're blind. It's like, are you the enemy? I don't know. I'm going to kill you. And they start killing each other, and they're fighting with each other, and they start to melt away, and the watchman's going, what's going on over there? So Saul, he said to the people who were with him, call the roll. See who has gone from us. Here is Saul. He wants to know who's gone, who's fighting for us. I'm not fighting, and if I'm not fighting, I can't take the credit, unless he did it like last time. Jonathan attacked the Philistines, and Saul blows the trumpet. He could do that. So he says, call the roll. Who's gone? Who's doing this? And when they called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor were not there. It's Jonathan. He's gone. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. I need to inquire of the Lord. What's happening? What do we do? Should we attack? Jonathan's already inquired of the Lord. Jonathan's already done his homework. Jonathan's already attacked. God's already winning a victory. Saul is the guy that's doing the things that he shouldn't be doing when he shouldn't be doing them. God says go, he stays. God says stay, he goes. God says wait, he's impatient. Every time God says to do something, Saul is grossly impatient, and he's just demonstrating this dreadful lack of character. So Saul says, bring the ark of God, because of the ark of God with the children of Israel. Funny thing is that he brought it to battle. Shouldn't have done that. Israel made that mistake before. All he needed was the ephod. All he needed was the priest to inquire of the Lord. So Saul brings the ark of God there. And it happened while Saul was talking to the priest, the sound or the noise that was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And you can understand that as to say, stop praying. Stop inquiring of the Lord. I don't need to know. The battle's raging. Let's just go. I mean, this is blasphemy. Lord, I wanted to ask you, never mind, forget about it. Here's Saul. He's missing it. You ever see somebody strike out? You ever see a kid playing t-ball and he misses that thing? It's just sitting there, you know? You ever watch this? I mean, I want to play t-ball. I mean, how easy is that? I mean, there's the ball just sitting there and this kid can just smack that thing a million miles. Have you ever seen a kid, though? He doesn't have the coordination yet and he just swings and he falls on the ground and there's the ball sitting there. That's Saul. Here is God just setting him up for victory and he can't hit it. Strike, whiff, you know, he's just missing everything. And so he says, oh, what do we do? Let's ask the Lord. No, let's not ask the Lord. Let's go. It's time to battle. And he's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. And he is a man dominated by the flesh, and he's not a man led by the Spirit. So he says, withdraw your hand. Impatient again, Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. So he says, we better fight. God's winning the victory. Let's join up. You know, everybody wants to join the Lord when he's winning a victory. Everybody wants to come to church when it's all set up. David had 600 men that were with him in the wilderness. But then when he finally came to his kingdom, that's when everybody followed him. Everybody wants to join the team that's winning. So here is Saul joining. You know, he's puts his finger to the wind. All right, let's go this way. You know, that's what a politician does. He takes a poll, figures out which way everybody's going, and then he says, charge in that direction. I mean, he follows, but he acts like a leader, and that's what Saul's doing here. They go to battle after the fact. God's already, I mean, the victory's won, and so he goes to battle. Verse 20 continues and said, the people who were with him, they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor. There was a very great confusion. So the Philistines were fighting against themselves. Notice verse 21 and 22. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they were joined. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Well, here's a group of people that had joined the enemy. Here were Israelis that said, I'm going to get on the right side of this battle. Looks like the Philistines who are going to conquer are going to be the ones who are victorious, so why don't I suit up with them? And so there are a bunch of Israelis that went out, and they were in the encampment of the Philistines. Check that out. Talk about compromisers. Here were a bunch of guys who were fighting against God's people with the enemy. But look what this act of faith, this is what I have written in my Bible. John's faith did this. The backsliders return. I just want to point out to you, when you take a step of faith, the passion that's in your heart, the ability and the desire that you have to step out and say, I don't know what God's going to do. Let's do it. All of a sudden, this whole slew of backsliders that was turning against Israel, fighting against their own people, they're changed. They leave that lifestyle of compromise and they come back to the Lord. I'm putting in spiritual terms for you because you're not going to go and do battle with Philistines tomorrow unless you have a really bad job and you feel like you're battling with the Philistines every day of the week. But here's the thing, is you're working with people who are compromising right now. They've left the church. They don't walk with the Lord anymore. They've lined up with the enemy. They're partying with the devil. They're doing things that are of this world. And your life of faith is the very thing that's going to bring them out of that. They're going to see the passion in your heart. They're going to see the lifestyle that you have, your devotion to the Lord. And that's going to be the thing where they say, hey, you know what? I'm done with these Philistines. I'm done partying in the world. I'm done lining up with the troops of the devil. And they're going to get back in line. They're going to fall in. And that's what Jonathan's faith does. First of all, the backsliders return. Secondly, notice verse 22. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So not only will the backsliders return when they see your faith and when they see your passion and devotion, but the fearful will stand strong. I believe there are many, many believers all around us that all they need is a catalyst for them to stand up and to begin to fight and stand strong. That's why I always tell young people that are in college, when they have a class that is just battering the faith, I mean, go to college and take a religion course, and what you're going to have is a professor there that is just going to assault Jesus Christ from the very first minute of class to the very last minute of class, and that's all they're going to do. And whenever I talk to a young person who's in that situation, I say, but you got to stand up. Even if you don't feel like you win the argument, even if you don't feel like you're victorious, what you're doing is you're demonstrating to all those silent Christians all around you that there is a truth, there is an option. So don't be afraid. Hang in there. Stick it out. Speak up. You know why? Because there's Israelis that are hiding in the caves and in the thickets and in the bushes that all they need to see is one strong Christian, one strong believer, one Jonathan and his armor bearer that say, we're going to go for it, see what God does. And they're going to come out of themselves. They're going to step up and say, I can do that too. And that's exactly what happens. Revival starts when just two guys, that's all, two guys venture out in faith and say, let's see what God wants to do. And so the conclusion in verse 23 is that the Lord saved Israel that day. He saved Israel, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. But here's something that happened in the middle of that battle. Verse 24 goes on to tell us, the men of Israel were distressed that day. Here are all these guys coming out of caves, turning back from the Philistines. All of Saul's men had lined up. Saul was going out to battle, but they were distressed. Why? Well, it tells us. Because Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, notice this, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance upon my enemies. So none of them tasted food. This is the stupidest thing anybody could ever say. You know, Jonathan had a proper view of these uncircumcised Philistines. He recognized that they were the enemies of God. Saul was so blind, all he could see, everything was seen through the filter and the lens and the myopia of his singular identity of life, which is I. Everything he saw was interpreted through I. He had what a friend of mine calls high eye-itis. It's an eye disease where everything you see relates to me. And here Saul says, cursed is anybody who eats until I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Have you ever gotten in a fight? I mean, a lot of you are probably part of fight clubs, you know, maybe underground, you know, just weekend where you're just pounding each other. I saw this thing on the news the other day. There are real groups of men who just beat each other up, and they just find a thrill in that. Well, I know from athletics, that when you exert yourself, you know, when you turn the throttle on full blast and you sprint, or you play a game, or you are in combat or swimming or whatever it is, when you go for it, it doesn't take long before you're exhausted and you need to replenish. You need calories. And so here's just the stupidest thing anybody could say, based purely on selfishness. Saul says, cursed is anybody. And not only that, it says he placed the people under an oath. So picture this. All right, men, raise your hands. I swear I will not eat anything until I have avenged the enemies of Saul. And what can you say about this? What can you say about a person who is so selfish that he's, you know, he's cutting off his nose to spite his face? I mean, he's undermining the efforts of God's people for purely his own ego. It's radical. You know, you can take a lesson on leadership here. Selfishness will not get you as far as you might think it will. Saul does an incredibly stupid thing here. And so the people were distressed. But check this out, verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest. Here they are fighting, combat, killing, slaying, exhausted, breathing, sweating, depleted. And there was honey on the ground. God's energy bars. God's Big Macs. Sitting in the forest. We read about earlier in the book of Judges, there was Samson, and he was walking home from visiting his girlfriend, and he sees on the ground just a pile of honey. Remember, it was the land flowing with milk and honey. It was like those Dairy Queen commercials I used to see as a kid, you know, just flowing. And you'd walk along, and oh, here's a river of honey. Just in the forest, it was dripping. You know, you can imagine the bees, you know, if you had a soda or something, they'd just be all over you. But it was great for pollination. It was great for fruitfulness. The land just bore fruit like crazy. And here they come into the forest, and there's just honey everywhere. And the Bible says it was dripping, just big gobs of honey. It was like God said, here you go. I know you guys got to do some battle. Here's some honey. Oh, how tempting it was. When the people, verse 26, they had come into the woods, there was honey dripping. It was just everywhere. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They were afraid of this stupid thing that Saul had done. Get to work. Nobody eats until my job is finished. Nobody eats. Boy, Saul's working for the devil now. Get to work. Work, 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 work. Don't take time. Don't take time to get nourishment. Don't take time to be strengthened. Don't take time to be replenished. You get to work. You get to battle. I'm not going to be satisfied until you do my job for me. I'm going to read for you Psalm chapter 19, because there's a spiritual lesson here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And they're sweeter. They're sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Here's the spiritual lesson. It's if you get too busy running around, fighting, there will be the old man, Saul, the flesh, saying, you don't got time. You don't have any time. Don't stop. Don't replenish. Don't eat. Don't nourish yourself. Don't read the Word of God. You got no time. Get to work. Avenge my enemies. We also read in Psalm 119, it says this, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. Here's the spiritual lesson. Saul, the man of flesh, wants to drive. He wants you to be so busy that you can't nourish yourself. The devil's like that. I found it in my life. Work, 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 work. But I need to replenish. I need to eat. I need the Word of God. I need nourishment. No, no. Get to work. Get busy. But Jonathan had not heard. Notice that in verse 27. He had not heard his father. It was true he hadn't heard, but I think there's another lesson there. He wasn't going to listen to that. That's the lesson for me. He really did not hear his father say this oath. But the lesson for me is, don't listen to the old man. Don't listen to the old man, the flesh. Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb. So he just, you know, to avoid the bees, he just plunged that thing through, and there it was, just gobs of this honeycomb, you know, this waxy, so healthy. Antioxidants, calories, it's like, oh, just everything you need. And he ate it. Notice, he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Ah, enlightens the eyes. That's what it said, didn't it, in Psalm 19. The Word of God enlightens the eyes. So he ate that honey, and his eyes, or his countenance, brightened. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. So Jonathan eats, but then one of the people said, hey, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man. Hey, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Cursed is the man? He'll die? Cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. So there they are, just, I can't make it. I can't go on. And Jonathan's going, what's going on, guys? Let's go. Let's charge. We got to win this battle. And they said, your dad told us not to eat anything. And so we're faint. And then Jonathan, he knew better. He says, my father has troubled the land. This is stupid. It was a dumb thing to do. Big problems. Now look how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. See, because all the Philistines, they had bread, they had, you know, whatever, pies and wine and grape juice. And they had stores. They had all this stuff. They had fruit and meat and all kinds of things, but nobody ate anything. And so they were starving. They were hungry. Jonathan, oh, it would have been better if we just ate what we found. For now, would there not have been, verse 30, a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Now, notice what happens. This stringent, sort of legalistic perspective of Saul, don't eat anything, actually causes more sin. Verse 31 says, now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Elion. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil. They got so hungry that there were animals, and they just took the sheep, oxen, and calves, and they slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Now, they were supposed to butcher them correctly. They were supposed to eat them kosher. They were supposed to bleed them. And the people were so hungry, they were so starving, that they just went and they hacked these animals up, and they started carving them for the barbecue. And so what they were doing was they were sinning. Sometimes we think that if we're more harsh with ourselves, then we're going to produce in ourselves holiness. The opposite is true. Legalism, harshness, doesn't produce holiness, it produces sin. Here were the people starving. And when you're starving, you tend to eat the wrong things. Instead of eating the honey of God's word, they were eating the filthy flesh. You ever done this? Late at night, you haven't eaten all day, you get home. Well, I ought to eat a balanced diet, maybe some vegetables and fish with a nice piece of potato. That would be good. No, Honey Nut Cheerios, that's what you do. A giant bowl, one of those big wooden salad bowls. You pour the whole box in, and that's not enough. So you open another bag, and then you fill it up with milk, and oh, your stomach is just bloated. Why? Because you didn't eat the right food. You know, the key to dieting is eat so much of the right things that you don't want the wrong things. Stuff yourself with the good carbohydrates and the good protein so that you don't go in there and eat a half gallon of ice cream. Trust me, I know. This is how I function in life. Okay, let's turn that over. All day I go, I've been busy. I woke up in the morning and there was the flesh. You better get to work. You're late. So you run off to work and you come home and you're hungry and you go, oh, something's missing. I don't know. What do I need? What do I need? I think I'll watch TV. So you sit down and there you are flipping channels. Oh, this is disgusting. And you're watching these talking heads and you realize that they're so stupid, they don't know what they're talking about. And then these politicians are arguing with each other and they don't know what they're talking about. And then you flip the channels and you start watching stuff. Oh man, I shouldn't even be looking at that. And so you turn it off and you walk around. What should I eat? And then you have some ice cream and then you have your cereal. And then you go, well, what should I do? I'm still kind of hungry. I'll sit down. I'll read the newspaper. So you read through and you're reading and you're filling yourself with all this garbage, and you go, well, I'm still not satisfied. I better check my email. And then you check, you go through all this thing, and you got all the spam because all these people send this ridiculous stuff. I don't know why they forward these things. But here's the thing: as I get on, ooh, let's look at that. Oh, let me check every story that's updated to the very minute on Drudge. Or let me check dig.com because there's a million stories. What's got the most hits? Oh, let me check everything. And then what do you do after that? You're just, oh, I'm sick. I think I'm going to die. And then you get your Bible out and you start to read it and you go, oh, man, that's good. It's what I wanted all along. And that's the way it is. The devil's got us running around. And you think you're so stringent, you're so strict, and that's going to help you. But the Bible says that these things have no value against the flesh. But what you really want is the Word of God. And that's how the devil gets us. That's how the flesh distracts us and gets you eating all these ridiculous things that have no value. And you eat the filthy flesh that's on the ground rather than the honey that God has provided. And so the people are falling into sin now. And so notice what Saul says, verse 33. They told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so Saul, in his amazing, deflective kind of way, says, oh, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. That was sort of a saying that they would say, oh, man, you guys have rolled a large stone to me. I don't know what the equivalent would be nowadays. It would be something like, you guys have really blown it. It's what he's saying. You idiots. But it's his fault. Oh, man, this guy is able to squeeze out blame on other people. And it's his fault. It was his oath. And so he says, oh, you wicked people. You screwed up so bad. It's your fault. So Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and they slaughtered them there. But you see, Saul was doing something he was never called to do. He was doing the job of a priest. He was doing the job of a priest. He was now okaying. He was now the kosher butcher. You know, he was now the guy that was okaying everything. Whereas if they ate the food, the honey that was on the ground, they would have had the patience to say, all right, you know, we can barbecue it in 20 minutes when the priest gets finished okaying it. But now here's Saul. I'll do it. I'm the priest. This guy, it's this accident. You know, his feet are flipping up in the air in slow motion. He's going through a full body convulsion as he's just crumbling from the inside out, being motivated by the flesh, trying to beat the people into obedience to him. And it's all based on his gigantic ego. So Saul does this, he acts like a priest, and then verse 35, Saul built an altar to the Lord, and this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Here's a picture of his spiritual life. Here's the first altar that he built to the Lord out of desperation. His first altar was to fix a blunder. Oh man, there's so many lessons here for you and I. This should not be your first altar. In a period of desperation and complete failure, oh, I better worship God. Here's my altar. Man, this should have been the 50th altar. He had been a king for many years now. This should have been part of his regular lifestyle. But it says there it was the first altar. And I got it circled in my Bible because it says something about his daily walk with the Lord. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, well, do whatever seems good to you. And then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So here's the priest. Can we pray about this? Here's Saul charging. I'm a leader. Let's go do this. And the priest is like, can we pray about this, king? Can we pray before we do all this work? So Saul says, okay. Verse 37. Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. God had nothing to say. Saul's mind was made up. He was not interested in truly inquiring of the Lord. And, you know, Saul, the Lord had nothing to say to him. There's another occasion where the same thing happens. Saul inquires of the Lord. But, you know, if I'm not really interested in what the Lord has to say to me, when I inquire of him, he's not going to answer me. The Lord answers our prayers when we're really open to them. If I say, this is what I'm going to do. Lord, should I do this? I says, what do you need to hear from me for? You're not listening anyway. And when the Lord doesn't answer my prayers, usually it's an indication that I need to take some self-evaluation. I need to take inventory. What's going on? What's wrong here? It's not like God is against Saul. He's not turned his back on Saul. But Saul needs to stop and say, what are you doing? He needs to check his motives, to check his life. But Saul is unable to do inventory on himself, and he blames the people. Once again, verse 38. So Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today.
For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man of the people answered him. So they knew that Jonathan had eaten the honey. And Saul's saying, somebody ate today. Somebody broke the oath. But Jonathan never took an oath. So the sin really lied within Saul. But the Lord is being told to choose from the people here as they draw straws or cast lots to find out who ate. But Saul is unable to take responsibility for himself. And he says something that seems very spiritual. Notice verse 39, for as the Lord lives. That was sort of a catchphrase for people that have become accustomed to religious speak. As the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, oh praise the Lord. He had the dialogue down. He says, as the Lord lives, who saves Israel? He didn't really believe that. But he says, even if Jonathan did this thing, he will die. But the people didn't say anything. And so he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. They knew they couldn't cross him. They said that before, do what seems good to you. And so therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot, choose. So Saul and Jonathan were taken. So they, I guess they would draw straws, or they would cast lots, or the Urim and the Thummim. Somehow or another, Saul and Jonathan were on one side and the rest of the people on the other. Saul says, Lord, show us who ate today. Who ate? And Saul and Jonathan were taken. The rest of the people were off scot-free. Saul knew that he hadn't eaten. So the rest was just the process that they would go through. And so Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And Jonathan was taken. So Jonathan was the one. And Saul said to Jonathan, verse 43, tell me what you have done. Jonathan told him, well, I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod, the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. Okay, here I am. I gotta die, I guess. And Saul says, God do so and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Thanks, Dad. And you know what you see what I'm saying now when I talk about this? It's like this guy's, it's like a collision in slow motion. This guy's whole life is tumbling out of control. You're going, what are you doing? Why don't you just say, yeah, that was a stupid thing to say? Man, it's hard for leaders to admit when they're wrong. It's hard sometimes to just say, yeah, that whole don't eat thing, that was stupid. My bad. Forget about it. But here is Saul unable to admit his wrong, and he wants to kill his son Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. No way. He's going to kill his own son, his firstborn, who would be the king. I wonder, and you might just take this into your mind and kind of mull it over. I wonder if Saul felt threatened by his son Jonathan. It's possible. God had told Saul earlier that he had taken the kingdom from him. Remember verse 14 of chapter 13. Samuel tells Saul, your kingdom shall not continue, for the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. So here is Saul chewing on the word of the Lord through Samuel, and God tells Saul, God's got somebody chosen that is after his heart. So Saul's on the defensive. He's wondering, who is the one that's chosen? Maybe he wants to take Jonathan out. He's so threatened. His position is so shaky in his mind that he thinks, well, Jonathan's the one. Wouldn't you want to give your son the kingdom? I mean, my desire is that my kids are better than me. I want my kids to be better than me. I want them to succeed more than me. Not Saul. It's all about his kingdom. It's all about his ego. It's all about his pride. In the next chapter, you're going to see him building a monument for himself. Big statue for King Saul. So he says, Jonathan, you've got to die. But the people say, no way, Jose. Forget about it, Saul. Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And here's sort of a summary. Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, and he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, and against Ammon, and against Edom. These were all the countries to the east. Against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, wherever he turned, he harassed them. So he pushed back the enemies of God to a great extent, doing exactly what Israel wanted in a king. And he gathered an army, and he attacked the Amalekites, and he delivered Israel from the hands of those who plunder them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Yonathan, that's the name of John the Baptist,
John the Apostle, same name. It's a beautiful name. It means the Lord has given. And the name of his second son was Yeshui, or another name is Abinadab, and Malchishua. And the name of his two daughters were Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner. There's an irony. Av means father of Ner. So you have Ner has a son and names him the father of Ner. So this guy was a little confused. He was Saul's uncle. So, but we're going to read about Abner later on. He was quite a warrior. And there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So Saul was constantly recruiting. When he ever sees a strong guy, strapping young man, he says, "Why don't you join me, be one of my bodyguards?" And that's what he did. He just drafted men to the army. They had a standing army, and their battles were constantly going, fighting back the enemy. And to a great extent, it was pretty good for Israel. Their enemies were gone. The Philistines were at bay. And yet, the Lord was not pleased with him. And so next time, when we get into chapter 15, we're going to see that God's going to give him a chance to repent and do the right thing.